Help our Bibles to Genesis in chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, 1. Now, I'm able to do something tonight that at the outset that I wanted to do for some time, and I thought of this as far back as about 4 years ago, that I wanted to go through the Old Testament with you one time and give you a survey. And we did that on Sunday mornings. It took us about 3.5 years, I guess. And in that process, I gave you a brief introduction to each book of the Old Testament. You had an outline of the book, and we hit the high spots. I tried to give you some kind of a synthesis of the book. And I hope that you have the syllabus and that you have gone back through it in preparation for this study in Genesis. I've said that because I have done that, or I did that, in preparation for a second study of the Old Testament. Specifically, the study of Genesis the first time took maybe 4 to 5 hours. Well, now this is going to take a little longer. And I am not, therefore, going to have to go back over material that I have already covered with you. Not that I expect that you remember it, but I hope that you can review it, and at least it is on record, on tape, as well as in syllabus form. So I will not have to go back through some of the introductory material. I'm going to dispense with the introductory material and pick it up as we go through Genesis, and we're going to go right to Genesis 1, 1 and 2 tonight. So as far as the outline of Genesis is concerned, I'm going to have that prepared, and I'll give this out later, but I want to go right into the first two verses tonight. As far as authorship is concerned, and the date of the book, and a few other introductory matters, I'm going to try to just weave these things in with the study of Genesis itself and take you a little further and go into more detail than we did the first time. But tonight, we're going to just parachute right in to verse 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Genesis. Well, that is what we need to do with these two verses. We need to connect them with the entire book very briefly. You will look screenward, and you'll get the sweep of the book of Genesis and be able to relate the first two verses to everything in this. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. Well, that's what the word means. The Hebrew title of this book is Bereshith. Bereshith is the very first word in the Hebrew, and it means, obviously, as it's translated, in the beginning. Literally, in beginning. There's no article in the Hebrew. The English title ultimately comes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, which is Genesis. And when the Latin Vulgate was translated from the Septuagint, it came over Liber Genesis. And so we have our English title. So it's the book of beginnings. We're dividing Genesis into two parts. Chapters 1 through 11, the beginnings of the human race. Chapters 12 through the end of the book, through 50, the beginnings of the Hebrew race. So we're going to trace beginnings in Genesis. Coming back to chapter 11, or 1 through 11, we're going to be concentrating on creation, the beginning of the entrance of sin into the human race. We'll see a lot of first in these chapters. Very basic chapters, these first 11 chapters. There is something in this matter of Genesis, or in the study of Genesis, that we'll have to call our attention to. I don't think you probably are, you might not be tremendously interested in it, but we'll have to cover it. And not all who have written on Genesis and who have to teach Genesis, you can believe that Moses is the author of Genesis. I'd like to deal with that somewhere along the line. I picked up a commentary the other day. It's a popular one in some Baptist circles, which right at the outset you're given the theory, and it's advanced through the commentary that you have various document sources rather than Moses. You have some document sources called J, and some called E, and some called D, and some called P. And Genesis, therefore, is really like a giant quilt, in that you have all of these sources that have come down, and these various redactors have put them together and rather than Moses then, you have various documents that have accumulated and have been brought together. Well, those are matters that we will deal with as time goes along, but here we are in Genesis, the overview. Now we want to come to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the beginning, the very beginning. Now what we are immediately dealing with in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis would be origins. The origin of the universe, the origin of the earth, the origin of man. There are a couple of ways that this subject could be approached. Somewhere along the line, I do believe we would do well to have a series on the Bible and science. Science, so-called, or scientism, certainly is getting its time these days. And there is a lot of criticism of the creationist position. I would imagine that the majority of you here in school age, those in college, that you have been taught not the creationist position on origins, but you've been taught some form of evolution. It is even possible that in your school, and it could even be a Christian school that you attend, that you have been formed, you have been given what I would call a compromise position on origins. Some professors are even willing to say that the earth is billions of years old and that God still is the creator. And so you have been led to believe that there have been vast ages, perhaps 4.5 million years, as the evolutionist would tell us. And then you open up the Bible and the old Scofield and some older editions, and you see the year at the beginning, 4004 B.C., and it's quite fashionable these days to ridicule Usher's dating system. How could the earth have been created in 4004 B.C.? We're constantly bombarded by figures like millions, hundreds of thousands, or hundreds of millions, even billions of years. So where are we? What do we do when we come to Genesis? Well, one way to treat these opening chapters is to make a study in the Bible and science and deal with philosophical problems, assumptions which some scientists make about origins. But I think probably for our purposes, the attention ought to be given to what the text actually says, what it does say about creation, what it says about origins. Probably most are ignorant of that, and that's why it has led there have been a lot of false assumptions, or the Bible has been criticized wrongly in some ways, they don't really understand what it is saying about origins. So I want to do this in a way of breaking open the text and try to get you to see what God says very clearly and absolutely about creation, to arm you with the biblical teaching, divine creationism, and so that you will understand what Genesis does say and what it doesn't say. Now let's go to it then and look at the first two verses tonight. In verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to use this outline. I'll put it on the screen. I'll have it up there a number of times, so if you don't get it all right away, be patient. But we're going to follow a fourfold outline of verses 1 and 2. There are four facts revealed in these two verses about creation. One, the time of creation. Two, the source of creation. Three, the act of creation. Four, the object of creation. Now, all four of these are in the first verse. And verse 2 will simply be an expansion of the statement or the title, the object of creation, namely the earth. So let's start with the time of creation, the very outset. And here I've noted human theories. Now, if you have done any study and have any background on the study of origins, and you are familiar, probably is equally familiar with the theories of the solar system that are popular in the world today, as you are the biblical teaching. So I don't think it's necessary for me to go through a lot of details on these human theories, but to acquaint you and to contrast these with the biblical teaching. There are what are called the monistic theories when it comes to the origin of the solar system. The monistic, not monastic, but monistic. The monistic theories of origins, how our solar system came into being, are based on the belief that the solar system was formed by from a single flat cloud of gas. The idea of monistic is that there was this only one gaseous cloud, and one of the theories developed out of this whole school of theories, the one that has been rather popular, the nebular theory, is that you had these gases swirling, 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 and then by sheer centrifugal force, the gases are, matter spins out, and we have the planets and so forth formed as a result of the centrifugal force of the gases, and matter comes together, and then the process of life develops through that. This particular view was advanced by a man by the name of Laplace, also by Immanuel Kant in the 18th century. There is another set of theories, and it is called the dualistic theory. The dualistic theory of the origin of the solar system is based on the belief that the solar system was formed when some huge object passed near the sun. And by the sheer force of gravity, this passing object pulled behind it a long stream of gas from the sun. Then the planets and the other objects were formed from this gas. This one has not been as popular as the monistic theory, but nevertheless, it has been a part of scientific theory in the past. A study of the origins or theories of origin is interesting in that it points this out. When you say, well, we must make the Bible, or does the Bible agree with science? Well, my next question, or my question in response to that is, which science? The science of the 16th century? The 17th century? The scientists of the 17th century and 18th century told Bible interpreters that the sun revolved around the earth. Now, are we therefore to draw our conclusions and harmonize the Bible with what happens to be in vogue in the theoretical realm of science of the day? So the question is, what science are you talking about? Theories change. They come. They go. But the Word of God stands day in and day out with its clear teaching on origins. And keep that in mind. Well, where we have these dualistic theories, let me come to another, the term that I've used that you may not be familiar with, but let me explain it, the double revelation theory. The double revelation theory. Now, briefly, this is the way the double revelation theory works. It's quite popular among many Christians. I've noticed that most often when the subject of origins is treated in Christian periodicals, Christian schools, that this one comes across, the double revelation theory. Here's how it works. The double revelation theory, and by the way, those who adopt this don't necessarily use this term. I'm simply using a term to describe them. The double revelation theory looks upon God revealing truth from two sources. We have over here the Bible. And when it comes to interpreting the Bible, you're the theologians, the interpreters of the Bible, and they look to it, and the person here who has questions about creation would look to the theologians who look into Genesis 1 and 2 and other passages. And the theologians are supposed to then tell us what the Bible says in terms of who and why. Who and why? Well, then they would say that we have another source. We have nature. God has revealed truth through nature. And whereas the theologian is the one who interprets the Bible to give us this information about origins, then over here we have the scientist, the man in the white coat, who looks at nature, he makes observations, conclusions, and then the scientist then supposedly tells us the when, and a how. Oh, how many times do I pick up some periodical or book and it'll say, and one of the first things they want to tell us about Genesis is this. Now listen, it's something like this. Here we are with a creation account according to the Scripture. But we should not fear. We should not worry when we see that there are apparent conflicts with science. For after all, Genesis, the account of Genesis of creation, was only designed to tell us who and why, not when and how. Genesis doesn't tell us how and when, and we shouldn't be concerned about that. We should look to the scientist as he draws conclusions and looks and studies at nature. So, double revelation then is this, that the person who wants information about origins, the beginning of things, has to look over here and over here. And it most often goes this way. If the two conflict, the theologian comes to certain conclusions and the scientist comes to his conclusions, then it's usually that the one who's looked into the Bible and interpreted it must make his adjustments. In our day, the one who looks into nature and draws his conclusions, it's not demanded that he make his adjustments. So it seems that the pressure is to those who interpret the Bible. Well, this is the double revelation theory. It's quite popular in our day. I would guess that some of you have been subjected to it somewhere along, maybe even in your high school science class. I don't know, but it's quite possible. Well, can we say that the Bible doesn't tell us how and when, but only who and why? The answer is no. The Bible does tell us how and when. It says who and why and how and when. Now, it doesn't go into all the details we might like, but it does tell us an awful lot. That's why I want to major on dealing with the statements in Genesis 1 and 2. And we'll concentrate not on the theories, which I've just passed over in a few moments, but I want to deal with the language so you'll know what the Bible does say about when and how, as well as the who and the why. Now, I could deal with this double revelation theory a little more. We don't have the time to develop it. I think I'll try to pick it up somewhere along our study in chapters 1 and 2. Why this philosophy is totally inadequate. And I'll give you three reasons at a later date why it is. But now let's come back to our outline in this study, the opening chapter, opening verses, and human theories. And we'll come now to the biblical teaching. So B, under the time of creation, biblical teaching. With that, we look at the very first phrase, in the beginning. In the Hebrew, we have only one statement, and it is Bereshith. No article in the Hebrew, in beginning. We need to make some observations about in the beginning. One thing that this we need to notice right off is that this is a statement concerning the first part of creation week. Maybe this, I want to take the time to bring another diagram on the screen, but let me just verbally explain it. That here is a description of the first part of creation week. Verse 1 is not a summary. It's not a title. The grammar, the language, tell us that verse 1 gives us the first stage. Now, please remember that. This is the first stage. This isn't a summary statement. This isn't the headlines, and then everything else is a development from the headlines. But we have in the first verse the beginning of the first day of the first 6 days of creation week. Another statement that we need to make. We need to really make about four or five. This being a reference to the first day of creation week is not the beginning of John, as referred to in the Gospel of John in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is not the beginning of John 1:1. What beginning is that? That's the beginning of eternity. Not that eternity began, but that is the eternal Word referred to. There was always in existence Jesus Christ. He existed prior to creation. So John 1:1 is a reference to eternity past, prior to creation. It's not the beginning here. This is beginning of time, space, matter. A third observation about Bereshith in the beginning is that this translation, beginning, in the beginning, is correct as it stands and should not be translated when in the beginning. You will have a Bible. I doubt you have a Bible that would give you when in the beginning. For instance, the King James, the New American Standard, the RSV, the New International Version, all translate this as, listen carefully to the phrase I'll use, I won't take the time to develop it, translate this as it is an independent clause. What I mean by independent is that it doesn't depend on verses 2 and 3. You don't start reading it this way. When in the beginning God was creating the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and so forth, and God said, let there be light. Verse 1 is independent. It stands alone. It, therefore, teaches us absolute creation. Well, listen. Absolute creation, and that there was no previously existing matter, time, or space before this. Absolute creation is stated in this verse. So we do not translate it as the New English Bible does, the Good News Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, the Anchor Bible. If you happen to come across one of those translations, you'll see that. Well, the translator should know better. It doesn't stand for grammatical reasons. Another observation about Bereshith, about in the beginning, that the date of creation, though not explicitly stated, is implicit in biblical chronology. Get that again. The date, and this is the question that I have here on the outline, when, though the date is not given, was it March the 15th on 404 B.C.? It is quite fashionable to put down usher's dates, isn't it? Do any of them have a Bible with those dates in them? They don't put them in most translations of the Bible, and it's rather fashionable to put him down, though usher was no dummy. And there is something to be said about his dating system. I'm not saying that it was created in 404 B.C., but, we'll deal with that a little later on. But I'm telling you this, that though the date of creation is not explicitly stated, but it is implicit in biblical chronology. Well, the best we can do is this, then. Here is 4004 B.C., Usher's chronology, and then we have the evolutionist, the uniformitarian, who tells us what? 4.5 billion years. Why don't you see that terms like that thrown at you all the time? Commercials. National Geographic, an enjoyable magazine, but I guess probably one of the greatest advocates of the evolutionary system, that and Time Life books. I mean, they've done a lot to popularize these things. And so we're given these terms. What do we do? How old is our Earth, our solar system? We hear a good deal of this, or we did, when man went to the moon, and they brought back rocks, and in terms like 4 billion, 5 billion, 6 billion, and the head swims. And you look in the Bible and says, well, where do we get this? Do we have to get the Bible to adjust to that? Well, some have tried to do this. Some have said, well, what we need to do is look in the genealogies of the first chapters in the Bible, and we'll see some of those, chapter 5. And somebody somewhere told me that they are not complete genealogies, so I guess that's where you could work it in. No, you can't do it that way. Now, you can get a few thousand years in. That's why we probably are going to come to some biblical date of creation somewhere, or we could say the age of the earth would be somewhere between 7,000 and 10,000 years using biblical chronology. It's hard to be any more exact than that. So, you cannot find it in the genealogies. Now, what others have done is, as I'll deal with it in a moment in verse 2, what others have done have found some, what I think is an out. I'm not saying this is the motive in all who hold this theory, but it's an easy out. Well, they say it was like this. You have original creation back here when Satan, we had the human race, and you had a pre-Adamic race, and you had dinosaurs, and you had a creation, and then Satan rebelled, and then the earth became totally chaos, and this race of, there was a great flood, and this pre-Adamic race was wiped out. Therefore, you have all of these, the fossils and these the bones of prehistoric man, and we fit all that in, they say, into this world that was created and was destroyed, became without form and void when Satan fell. And so then between that original creation and the restoration, well, you see, they would tell us that all Genesis 1 is restoration. It's just reconstruction. They would even say, well, we have no actual record of the original creation. All this is restoration information. So then that allows us, for all of these vast ages, these geological ages, the Cenozoic, the Mesozoic, and all of these, you know, you open up an encyclopedia and there it is in living color, all these metals, and just show you the rock strata, and there's a lot they don't tell you, but they do show you these nice pictures of all of these ages. And so those who hold this theory of the creation and fall and restoration would place the ages in between this original creation and reconstruction. Others have made the adjustment on this dating issue by saying, well, what do we have when we come to days are not literal 24-hour days, but they're ages, the day age theory. We'll go into that next time. And they say then what we have to fit in with these vast ages, which geology tells us that we need, we can fit that into the days. So we don't really find six literal days or seven literal days, but we find hundreds of thousands or millions of years. So these are some of the approaches taken to biblical, to the dating of the earth. My own personal view on the age of the earth in our solar system is that in view of the biblical statements and the total biblical chronology, somewhere between 7,000, the earth is somewhere between 7,000 and 10,000 years in age. Let's go further. Let's take the next statement. So much for Bereshith, in the beginning. In the beginning, absolute creation. Second statement, the subject of the sentence, God. God. You don't get this, like the effect of this, like you would if you just put a little diagram. Diagram the sentence. English students, this is what it would look like if you did it. The subject, the verb, prepositional phrase, the direct object. We have a compound direct object. Created what? Heavens and earth. But what's the subject? God is the subject. And it's interesting in the name that's used for God here. Our word, the Hebrew, is Elohim. 30 times in 31 verses, Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. What is Elohim? Well, it's based on the singular. The singular is El. El is the name for God. It's used in the Old Testament. It means power, omnipotence. And when you pluralize it, like you do with Elohim, this I-M ending, makes it a plural, Elohim, you have an intensity of power. It's a word, a name for God that underscores his omnipotence, his majesty. It rings, it just reeks with this authority and power. In the beginning, Elohim, God, all of his power and majesty. He did it. Now, this is no God who has to sort of just allow things to clink along for millions of years. This is the God who can speak and he can bring into existence the stars, billions and billions of stars, and speak them into existence. He can speak this earth into existence, and human beings, animals, vegetation, and you're going to see his creative work right through. This is Elohim. And the very first word alerts you to the one who's performing these miracles. This is the all-powerful God. It's interesting also from the standpoint of its plurality, though it's a singular meaning, it is a plural word. And some have suggested that what we have in Elohim is a teaching concerning the Trinity. Here it is, plurality. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Personally, I don't think the original readers understood Elohim. I don't believe the Jews at the time of the Old Testament at Revelation understood that, though I believe that it was designed by God in light of completed revelation for us to understand it that way. Do you see? Allows for the triune Godhead. And the passage, we'll see this in Revelation. See, the Father planned it. We'll see the Son carrying it out. It's His creative word. The Scriptures, the Colossians speaks of Jesus Christ creating the angels, creating the heavens. And the Holy Spirit is the means, the power. We see the Spirit here hovering over the waters. So we do know from completed revelation that all three members are involved. So the Bible assumes, therefore, in this statement, the existence of God is does not set about to prove Him, and it emphasizes His power, His majesty. Subject, first sentence in the Bible is God. In the beginning, Bereshith Elohim. Now, let's go to the third part in this outline. And we have the, after having considered the source of creation, Elohim, we now have the act of creation. And I put two statements here to try to organize our thoughts around these. One, divine activity, and two, that it's ex nihilo. Now that's a Latin word which means out of nothing. Right, let's look at the verb. The verb is, it says, in the beginning, God created. Let's come back to our diagram and write the word up and look at it. I'll put the Hebrew up here. It's you might want to fiddle around with it and try to write it out. Give it a run. There it is. Bringing it over into English, it's B-A-R-A. Bara. Bara. We're going to see this word in some related words in these first two chapters. But this word is special. The word bara is used only of divine activity in creating. Only of divine activity. This verb is never used of any other activity than God's activity. He is always the subject of this verb. And, therefore, the point is that only God can create, and He created something out of nothing. Now, we'll see some other words translated, create and form and fashion. There is a word we'll see, yatsar. And I'll give you some, I might even have a handout on that by next week for you. But this word is special. Well, this word tells us that it's only God can bara. He brings it out of nothing. He brought something brand new into existence. He didn't take and refashion something already in existence. God brought time, space, and matter into existence for the first time. He didn't alter what was already destroyed or in a state of chaos. He brought something into being. That's bara. So it's used exclusively of divine activity. Man is never the subject of bara. And it means ex nihilo, or out of nothing. Absolute creation. Let's go to our next statement about creation, and that is the subject of creation. The heavens and the earth. He created the ha-shamayim, the heavens. We have a plural. The plural here is intensive in nature. But it does this for us. The plural and the heavens means that God spoke into existence the upper regions. I would include in this creative act here the following. The atmospheric heaven, or what we would call space, the mass, space, mass, time, universe. There was no matter, there was no time, no space. And with this term, Hashemayim, heavens, it is saying that God spoke into existence space, mass, time. Also, this includes the heaven of outer space, as well as the realm of angels. And I personally believe that this is the point at which God created angels. We know from Job 38 that angels were on hand to sing a hallelujah chorus when they saw what was being done. And when they saw the universe and the worlds coming into being, they praised God. I believe this was the time, and under this phrase, the heavens. Secondly, and let me add this about the heavens here, that this is the only place in the first chapter where the heavens is mentioned. And when we get to the summary, it says that in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. Summary statement, chapter 2. We have no other statement about the heavens. Listen, this is simply the first stage in creation. Or otherwise, we have a problem when we get to the second chapter and it says the heavens were created. Nothing is said about them from verse 2 on. So, again, I'm simply saying, this is the first stage in creation day. Now we have the earth, and this is where our attention is going to be focused the rest of the evening and on into next week and the next. The next object of his creation says the earth, the ha'aretz, the earth. Well, whereas the heavens refers to the upper regions, the earth refers, or the statement here is the basic elements of matter in our universe. The basic elements of matter. That is, when he created the ha'aretz here, what he did was bring into being, out of nothing, I mean, there had been not been any of this before, he brought the matter out of which he would form, fashion, and make this earth. So that is what the earth is meaning at the end of verse 1. Now, let me give you a little bit of a translation now before going to verse 2, which is going to be a development of the earth. And really, it's going to be a description of the stages the earth went through. In the beginning of time, the all-powerful God created out of nothing the atmosphere, outer space, angels, and the matter out of which planet Earth is going to be formed and inhabited. Now verse 2, the earth, and we're breaking this down, it's a sub-point here, actually sub-point, the earth. And what you see in verse 2 is actually a development of what he stated in verse 1. Here's the sequence, beginning, God created heavens and the earth, the matter. And now he's going to give us a threefold description of how this matter was created, or at least the beginning stages of it, or how it was brought into the planet Earth that we know it. Its condition, its covering, its care. First of all, its condition. It says, and it could be translated this way. I would lose you if I took you through the technicalities of the grammar. But in your Bibles, it says, as in mine, it says, and the earth. But the connective that's used here in the Hebrew could be translated now. Now. So it's like this. Now the earth was formless. We have, for instance, in Joshua, in chapter 3, in Jonah, we have statements grammatically that are identical to this. Identical grammatical statements. So, we understand it to be Jonah 3, it should have been, Jonah 3:3, which says, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city. Exactly the same grammatical structure. So here's the point. We make it right at the outset. God created the earth in stages of incompleteness. Now, I know there's a popular theory, and I will try to deal with it as quickly as I can, fairly. There is a theory that a lot of us have grown up on, haven't we? Called the gap theory. The gap theory tells us that the verb was here should be translated became or had become. And that actually what has happened now is that after God had originally created, I guess they would say the original creation, verse 1, and then verse 2, it says that something happened to it. It became ruin, chaos, because of the fall of Satan. And then what we have is a reconstruction description in the following verses. Well, I'm going to give you about 5 or 6 reasons why that's impossible. It is not teaching that at all. Well, let's come back now to the fact that the earth is described in stages of incompleteness. You hear some who say, well, why did he create it formless and void? Well, the point is, he didn't. That was only the first stage. It went through a process. If you ask me that, I'll ask you, how come he didn't put man on the earth on the first day? That was not complete. Why didn't he put vegetation on the first day? He put light the first day. He divided the firmament on the second day. He created dry land and vegetation on the third day. The luminaries, the stars, the sun, the moon on the fourth day. And birds and fish on the fifth day. Each stage is incompleteness. So don't tell me that this is somehow an deficiency in the creation plan. It was a planned deficiency, if you will. It was simply a stage. Well, let's look at it more carefully now. Its condition. He says, and, or now the earth was, taking the earth statement from verse 1, and now embellishing it, expanding it, he describes the preceding clause. Now the earth was. It shouldn't be translated has become. I'm at an awkward time of the hour here. I'd like to go through the grammatical reasons for that. I think I can touch on it, though, in some statements I'll make in a moment. But it's properly translated, and by the way, your translators, you show me a translation that doesn't translate it was. Our translators are in touch with what the grammar is really saying here. The grammar should be translated as it is, the earth was. Not has become, or became. It was formless and void. So here's the first statement about condition. It was tohu wa vohu. That's formless and void. Tohu wa vohu. What do these two words mean? Tohu. They're not very big words. You can write them down. Write them down. Go show somebody you know some Hebrew. Impress them. Oh, if they ask you a question, you might be in trouble. But let's get tohu. Looks like this in the Hebrew. And we would put it out in the English, T-O-H-U, tohu. Translated formless. Now what is formless or tohu? The word means that it is something that's not in shape. It has nothing, not meaning physically in shape, like that something that is not formed up, something that's not been put into a mold. So when he said the ha'aretz, or the earth, was formless, it simply means that this whirling, this mixture, and it's a little hard to know exactly what it looked like. We've got them from what we know about the earth now, this molten interior and the crust and the mantle and the outer layer and so on. We're not sure exactly what what the degree was on the thermostat and what it all looked like. We're given a few statements, but it says that it was formless. It was not put into the form as we would see it, the globe, the planet Earth. So that's the statement. The statement is simply the Earth had to be shaped. It wasn't shaped. The matter was there. Maybe it's something like you've seen a cement truck back up and you have your form laid down. And the cement truck backs up, and then all the cement comes up, plop, right there in the middle. You've got to get your trowel, you know, and your rake, and you work it out, and you smooth it, and you work it, and you smooth it, and so forth. You get it into that form. Well, this is the idea. It was formless. It was, as it were, it was just this blob, this mass. And that's the first statement. Then it was tohu. Now, what is bohu? Tohu wa bohu. Well, this word looks like this in the Hebrew, similar in appearance, and it should be actually be pronounced with a soft B sound. We might say V, but let me just put B-O-H-U, Bohu. This word simply means that it was barren of life. This is the meaning, the word, the root of the word means empty, and it means, therefore, barren of life. So these two words together say, and at this stage, it was shapeless and peopleless. It needed to be shaped. It needed to be peopled. It needed to be formed. It needed to be inhabited with life. It was neither at this stage. So that's the condition. It was tohu wa bohu. It was without shape. It was without inhabitants. It was not the proper home for man yet, but God is working on it. Now, what do you say? Why didn't God just do it all in one breath? He could have just everything right there with one word. I mean, he, with ease, he spoke into existence the galaxies, the stars, matter, time, space, just with a word. He couldn't have done it just like that. Was God having to work and hurry up and get through by sundown every day? No sundown yet, but on his clock, was he? God tells us in Exodus 20, verse 11, that God planned the creation week as a pattern for man's week, so that our week of 7 days would be a perpetual reminder of God's creation. So there was a very good reason in that process. All right, the next statement, and that is the covering of the earth. It says, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The word here, the Greek word for deep, deception, is abusas. Or the Hebrew is tehom. I'm going to talk to you just a little bit about tehom and this concept of the deep here. This is used 36 times. Looks like this in the Hebrew. Tehom. Bring it in English. Should be T-E-H-O-M. Tehom. It's used 36 times in the Old Testament, used in reference to seas and lakes. So it's referring to a great mass, a great shoreless ocean. Now, if you can picture it now, it's a little hard, but try to picture this great, vast, shoreless ocean, the swirling mass, and darkness completely enshrouds it. Now, I say there's nothing wrong with darkness. Some have, those who are advocates of the gap theory, want us to think, oh, darkness is used in Scripture as a symbol of evil. Well, God didn't create evil. Physical darkness. Psalm 104 says that God created darkness. Does he create evil? No. And there's nothing evil to be associated with the creation of physical darkness. As a matter of fact, later on he calls it something, and we call it that, and we look out the window and it's night. God gave this title to the darkness. There's nothing evil about it. So this isn't the result of some fall of Satan. Satan has not fallen yet. He hasn't been around. I don't believe he's been around very long as yet. He's watching, and he's still an unfallen angel, the son of the morning. And he probably will sing with the other angels, lead the chorus, maybe the choral director. He had a voice like a pipe organ, perhaps the choral director at this point. But when man appears on the scene, he'll get some ideas. All right, darkness was over the face of the deep. And now the care. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face or the surface of the waters. Word moving here. We'll come to the word spirit in a second, but look at that word moving. Interesting word, only here in one other place in the Old Testament, and it's found in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11. In Deuteronomy 32:11, the word is translated, I think they're hovering. It's the idea of the picture of an eagle looking out over eaglets, a mother eagle. And she's fluttering over her young. It's a very strong verb in the Hebrew, an intensive stem of the verb. And it's a picture of energy. almost a vibrating kind of an action. The Spirit here, the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, not a great wind or a hurricane force wind. I've seen a few translations who try to do that with a word, but not at all. The Ruach of Elohim, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, He is providing this protective covering. It presents to us the fact that it's all under His control and care. God is preparing a perfect home for man. And here's His infinite concern and interest. He's getting a home ready. And when it was as originally created, a beautiful home. Now, man, look what man's done to it. But a beautiful home. And even with the fall, it has the marks of beauty. All you have to do is stand and look at a sunset over the ocean, or go to the mountains, or just look at the outdoors, unless you're just completely burnt out on life, and just look at nature. Every one of us at some time or another just savored the beauty of nature. A stream, a sunset, the changing of the tree, the leaves, a majestic tree, a forest. God was creating a perfect home for His creatures, for man to enjoy, putting food in it, and animals, and going to give everything that man needed. The word here, the Ruach, or the Spirit of God, was moving over. Divine energy is shaping it and forming it. Now we'll see next week the various stages that are going to come into play. But before I let you go, I think we need to come back to was. Yes, we do. We need to come back to the earth was. And I'm going to deal as quickly as I can with an interpretation of was, which one has been rather well known to us. I grew up on it. I guess when I was a kid, and I would slip into my grandmother's bedroom and flip on the radio to listen to the Lone Ranger or something, there would be her Bible would be there, and brown grained leather Scofield Bible. And I'd open that up, and that really intrigued me. I see these notes in the mark, and you could look things up, and it would explain a verse, and you could check a verse out. That fascinated me. But I recall then it would. Questions about origins. And you found in the old Scofield a note on verse 2 that gave what, and popularized what has come to be known as the gap theory. And I grew up on that, and I guess I, like a lot of people, they tell us about dinosaurs and fossils and millions of years and the geologic ages. Yeah, that works out well. It comes in there between verses 1 and 2. Well, so we don't have to worry about that. Well, with a little more light and a little more years and a little more reading, that's not the way to handle the boast and the claims of the evolutionists and those who say we must have millions of years. I say that the grammar here does not demand a reading of has become a great catastrophe at this point. There are other ways to handle the so-called geologic ages. But I want to deal with the gap theory. And I don't think I'm going to overstay my visit. I'm going to stop and do that next week. So let's close, and we'll pick up with this next Sunday night. I'll get you a little more fresh right at the beginning of the hour, and we'll do that next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the clear revelation on the beginning. And You have so clearly stated to us, and Lord, we could know in no other way how our universe came to be, how our world came about. No one can know but that You have told us. Lord, help us to pick up on this now and follow right through with this study in Genesis to really see this world, what it was, what it was meant to be, what it has become, what it will be, what we are to be. And give us a grasp on Your plan and what you want to do in us. Give us a grasp like we've never had before. Open our eyes, Lord, that we'll understand in a better way and love you more for it. In Christ's name, amen.